Today's reading is from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Well, hello, friends. It's good to be with you today. He is risen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, a welcome to all of you, and a particular welcome to those of you who may be watching online. Glad you could join us in whatever way you're joining us here today. This morning we're going to be in the book of John. We're going to be in chapter 20, looking at verses 1 to 18. We're wrapping up this stretch in the book of John. We're going to take a pause as we spend some time in the book of Ruth, and we'll jump back in the summer to wrap up this book where we've been in for about 2 years on and off. If you don't have a version of the Bible in front of you, we would invite you to follow along in your bulletin. It should be printed there. Hopefully there was enough of those as you were coming in. So as you turn there, if you've been around New Life, you know this, that sometimes when I wake up, it can be a bit of a harrowing experience. Here's what I mean. Many of you know this. I tend to sleepwalk a bit, have some night terrors. And, you know, some of the more famous stories of my sleepwalking is the imaginary groundhog that was in my bed one night that I beat mercilessly with a 9-iron. That was quite a night. Now, in case you're wondering, I was not married at that point. And praise the Lord, Sarah's very thankful for that. But Sarah has suffered at the hands of my night terrors, one of which, four of which, actually, times, she has found herself airborne in the middle of the night because I have put both hands and feet on her back and thrown her out of bed. Now, to my defense, I was trying to protect her. One time it was from somebody breaking into our house. One time it was from an octopus in our bed. Completely makes sense. There were bears in our room at one point, supposedly. So I thought. And then one time was the Leaning Tower of theology books. Guess who was in seminary at that moment? That was me. So waking up is a little dicey for me. Now, you should probably be happy to know that I've outgrown most of that. I have my moments, but I wake up more like a normal person these days. But even though I wake up like a quasi-normal person, I still have that moment of having to adjust, especially when I'm sleeping in a strange place. Have you ever had those sorts of experiences where you wake up in an environment that's not your home, The last time I remember this was in January. Actually, I was in St. Louis taking a class. I was staying in my friend's bedroom in their basement. There's no windows in this room. And so I wake up and it's just pitch black. It's like, you know, middle of the day. Well, not, I didn't sleep till the middle of the day, but it's early. The sun's up. It's pitch black. And so I wake up and I'm like panicking and I'm like, what's going on? And it takes a second for reality to set in. And then once reality sets in, I'm like, I'm in St. Louis. I'm taking a class. You need to get out of bed and start writing a paper, right? It's things like that where I begin to slowly orient my day to the reality that I know is coming, but it takes a minute, right? Well, it was interesting this week. I'm thinking through, like, what does it mean to wake up well? And I'll talk about that towards the end of the sermon. But as I'm studying for the passage this week, I was amazed as I'm reading this book called Biblical Critical Theory. It's a book about how the Bible intersects with all of our modern cultures and ideologies by Christopher Watkin. And I was just kind of floored as I'm thinking about waking up well, where he's actually using this very same sort of picture of waking up in a hotel room as he's speaking or getting ready to go teach a class. And he says this about that disorienting moment of waking up in the morning. He says, once I remember who I am, where I am, and what I'm supposed to be doing, my reality has solidified, and I operate within a set of limits and possibilities that shape my fears, expectations, and sense of what might happen in the coming day. For the rest of my waking hours, I operate within these intuitive limits and possibilities. I adopt a certain mode of being in the world. Have you ever noticed how oftentimes those first few moments of your day point you in a direction of operating in a certain mode of being in the world? For instance, I know some of you, you know, it was spring break last week, you weren't in school, you weren't working, you woke up, you know, maybe it was just at home where you didn't have to get up and go to work, or maybe it was in a jungle, a foreign country, your shore house, your mountain house, whatever that may be. When you woke up, you may have had this moment of maybe going, oh, I got to get ready for work, and then you were like, oh, no, I don't. I'm going to relax today, right? Some of you had that experience this week. I know, you've told me about it. They're wonderful pictures, by the way. Others of you wake up quite the different way, where you wake up and you have about 15 seconds of going, ah, I'm awake, and then the clouds kind of roll in, right? There's difficulty. There's the reality of disease, right? There's the reality of all sorts of challenges that face you in life, and that begins to orient you to the rest of the day. There's some of you parents of very young children who wake up about three times a night being very painfully reminded that, oh, I'm a parent of a young child, right? It's like, I'm awake, I'm awake, I'm awake. But those few orienting moments are critical over the course of our day, aren't they? Well, Watkins goes on and talks about how the resurrection can actually rewire our mode of being in the world if we just slow down and think about how significant it is that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Here's what he says. He says, to take account of the resurrection of Christ is to wake up in a new reality, strikingly different from the world inhabited by those for whom Christ rising from the dead is a myth or hoax. It transforms our sense of who we are in the world, what we are to do, and why we are to do it. That's quite a claim, isn't it? That waking up to the resurrection, whether or not the clouds roll in or we're hanging out on vacation, it actually reorients who we are, what we are to do, and why we're to do it. So this morning we're going to dig into some of what John has to say about waking up to the reality of the resurrection and what that means for us. So if you would, pray with me as we get going here this afternoon. Lord, we come before you, and Lord, I know for many of us we are here because this is just what you do on Easter Sunday. Whether or not we've gone to church all year, we're with our families, or maybe we come to church every week and this is just another Sunday or another Easter, and we might be looking more forward to March Madness or a good ham for lunch. But Lord, I pray that this Easter might be something different. Holy Spirit, that you would wake us up to the realities of the resurrected Christ. Lord, that you would change us as a result, that you would reorient us to the world as we wake up to these new realities. So, Holy Spirit, would you work through your word, through my words, to that end? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at a couple of folks who their eyes began to be opened to the realities of the resurrection. And so we're going to look, this first point is the eye-opening resurrection. We're going to look at the first eyewitness. We'll talk more about her in the second half of this sermon, but it is important to figure out what's happening. So on the first day of the week, it was Sunday, Mary Magdalene, she went to the tomb, it was still dark, she saw the stone had been rolled away, so she immediately ran back to Simon Peter and the other disciple with whom Jesus loved. Now, that is just the way John writes in the third person about himself. I don't know why he writes about himself as the disciples other people love. I don't believe he's a narcissist, but we can ask him about it when we get to heaven and figure out why exactly he wrote about himself in that way. But bottom line is Mary was the first person recorded by John to show up at the tomb and figure out that he wasn't there. Now, let me say this. The other Gospels record that there were more women than just Mary who showed up at the tomb. And there's some people who say, see, this is why we can't trust the book of John. He leaves out these other things. So it can't be trusted. And I would just say, we need to calm down on that narrative just a little bit. Because what John is doing is he's actually recording things from Mary's perspective, because that is what is going to accomplish what he is trying to report throughout the rest of this narrative. And in fact, even Mary herself there in verse 2, if you read it, she says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid them. And so even here, she's acknowledging there was more than just me at the tomb. And sometimes we can get caught on this because we are modern-day Westerners, and we fail to read things the way ancient Middle Eastern folks would have reported sorts of things. But just to name that, but she ran, and she got these folks, and she said, we don't know where they've taken them. Who are the they? Well, we're not quite sure. Some people kind of think, oh, well, maybe it's these enemies of Jesus, and they wanted to just go and get the body. I tend to think it's more grave robbers. Grave robbers were a big problem in this culture, to the point where a little bit later on, the Romans basically set forth this law that says, if you start robbing graves, then you're going to be killed, right? And so that was the law because it got to be such a big deal. But it was appealing to people to go in and steal bodies because they were expensive spices. If you remember last week, 75 pounds of burial spices, which was expensive, that Jesus was buried with. Well, verses really 5 to 8, but 3 to 8 really outline this process of two men, Peter and John, beginning to wake up or see the realities of the resurrection. Now, verses 3 to 4 I just have to touch on. Peter went out with the other disciple. They were going towards the tomb. Both of them ran together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I love that verse. John's like, he's a running back. I'm a wide receiver. Like, my 40 time is quicker. I just want to ink this for all of eternity so everyone knows that I can run faster than Peter. It's amazing. Has no theological impact at all in what I'm talking about today. I just wanted to highlight that John is a very competitive dude. So we're going to keep going and look at this process of seeing between John and Peter as we keep walking through this. Now, in verses 5 to 8, you're going to see the word saw, like the verb to see, three times. Now, in English, it's saw, saw, saw. They looked in and they saw. They went in and they saw. But in Greek, it's actually three completely different verbs, which I would argue shows kind of an advancement of their understanding of what's going on. So verse 5, John just simply stooped, right? He's like, I'm not going in the tomb. I'm just going to look, right? And then he saw that the body wasn't there. And that term in Greek is blepo, which is essentially means a casual glance. But then Peter, being Peter, right? Peter doesn't do anything halfway. He's like, well, you outran me to the tomb, but I'm going to be the first one in the tomb, right? And so he goes in there, and it says that he looked and he saw that the burial clothes are on the ground and that the face cloth is folded up neatly there on the table. And that term for saw is theoreo, which is similar to, you can think of the word theory, right? And so Peter goes in and he's like, wait a minute, right? There's the clothes, his burial clothes, and there's the stuff that's folded up there on the table. And so his gears are probably grinding. He's like, what is going on? And you can imagine, right? Think for a second. What is the benefit of a grave robber or someone who is an enemy of Jesus of just coming in and unwrapping a dead body, gross, right? And leaving the expensive spices there? Is there any advantage to that? The answer is no, right? There's absolutely no advantage to that. And so Peter's probably just sitting there trying to figure out what is going on here. This doesn't make sense. from a typical grave robber scenario. And then, obviously a grave robber is not going to take time to do the laundry at the end and just fold up the face cloth and just leave it there on the table. Now, verse 8, we see John. It says the other disciple who reached the tomb first, there it is again, I love John, he said he also went in and he saw and believed. Now, that term saw is eidon, which can have this sense of understanding, right? It's this seeing with understanding. And so it's really easy to conceive that there was a process of seeing, right, where the coins finally dropped for at least one of these men as they go and they look at the empty tomb. A couple more observations. One is John was really wise in recording these two eyewitnesses, Peter and John, because if you go to the book of Deuteronomy, you see at least in Jewish law that for a witness or an accusation, especially in court, to be accepted by someone, there has to be at least two witnesses. And in a patriarchal society, it needs to be two men, right? And so in some ways, the readers of John forever after this are going, well, it can be substantiated. There's at least two witnesses here. So I do think John is appealing to our reason, to our being able to theorize about, did this really happen? But there's something even more fascinating, and it's this observation that who was the first eyewitness? Who did John write down intentionally the first eyewitness was? It was Mary. Now, that's fascinating. You see, in our culture, that would actually probably carry more weight, right? That a woman was that first witness. We'll be like, well, yeah, of course it's true, right? I mean, we can just more readily accept that in some ways. But in this culture, where women were marginalized and they were kind of the bottom rung of society, that's why they are the first people at the grave, taking care of the dead bodies. It makes absolutely no sense. If John was making up a story, which most people would say this is a story made up if they're not a follower of Christ, it makes no sense for John to include this. None. One author talks about a man named Celsus who lived back roughly around these times, and his argument against the resurrection is actually this very point. You know what he said? This is going to ruffle your feathers, ladies, just a little bit. But he said, who would believe the words of a hysterical woman? How can we ever trust this? I'm not trying to offend you with that. I'm trying to prove to you that John, if he was lying and making this up, would have never, ever in a million years included this as any form of rationale that the resurrection happened. In fact, many would say that the most plausible explanation of why this is here is because it did actually happen. And here's the last thing to realize. Let me also say this. They're essentially doing what Paul summarizes in the book of 1 Corinthians. This is a chapter, if you want to study the impact of the resurrection in kind of a one-stop shop, it's 1 Corinthians 15. But this is what Paul says. He says, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So he's saying, hey, church, for all time, the most important thing that you'd never graduate from is the cross and the empty tomb. But then he goes on, and he says, Jesus appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appears to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Do you know what John is doing? Do you know what Paul is doing in this passage? Is he is trying to hold before us, there are people walking the earth, and this was written within 20 or so years of Jesus' resurrection, saying, they're still alive, and you can walk up to most of them. Some have died, but you can walk up to most of them still, and they'll say, yep, we saw Jesus pierced in everything, walking around. Here's the last thing that we need to pay attention to. Who is it that we're talking about? Peter and John. Will you fast forward a little bit of time to the book of Acts, and we see Peter and John again, but this time they have preached the gospel and they have been arrested by these Jewish leaders. Now, do you remember the last time Peter was facing a little bit of heat from Jewish leaders? What did he do? When he was asked, don't you know Jesus? What'd he do? He denied him. No, I don't. Jesus who? Right? That was Peter. Peter wasn't even showing up at the cross. Fast forward to Acts chapter 4. He's preaching the gospel, and these leaders are sitting there going, hey, by the way, you are no longer permitted to preach the gospel and about this risen Jesus. Listen to what Peter and John now say after they've seen the resurrected Christ. It said, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. Friends, church history would say Peter is later crucified upside down because he said, I'm not worthy of being crucified the same way my Savior is. He goes from an utterly bombastic coward to someone who is standing in front of these same people saying, you can tell me not to do it, you can arrest me and you can crucify me, but I can't stop shutting or can't stop sharing what I have seen, and it's the risen Christ. Here's why I say all of this. Is because oftentimes people will say Christianity is a blind faith. You can't put your faith there. It's a bunch of hocus pocus and stories. And I think John would differ with us here. What he is doing is he is saying it is not a blind faith at all. It is a provable by eyewitness account faith, including the resurrection, that you can trust in and believe in. Friends, if we have not gone from blepo to thearao to idon, to move from a passing glance to actually wrestling with our faith, you are probably not going to make it past Religion 101 or your really influential deconstructing Christian friend. You will probably follow right along with them. And I would hold out to you, God never intends for your faith to be hollow and blind. He wants you to wrestle. He is trying to prove to you the resurrection, both through the witnesses and what these witnesses did after he raised from the dead. If you do get our email weekly on Saturday that says, join us for worship, this past week I included a landing page where you can go and read more resources on the historicity of the resurrection than you will ever be able to get through. And so if you're one to say it's a blind faith, then I would actually challenge you to read those resources and to wrestle with the reality of the resurrection. If you are not on that email list or you forgot you have email, you can text that number on the front of the bulletin and say, here's an actual email I check. Can you send this to me? And I would challenge you to read it so that you could wake up to the resurrection. Here's a second point, and it's the necessity of the resurrection. Verse 8, it says that John basically saw and believed, for as yet, up to this point, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. You see, friends, there's a necessity to the resurrection as it pertains to the faith of these two, and really every single one of us. You've heard me talk about this roof on my back deck that's been slowly falling off my house for 9 years. It's slow. It's been 9 years, right? But it's going to happen. We're going to take that thing down. It's coming real soon, I'm sure. 9 more years, it'll be down. And I was talking to a friend yesterday, and I was just like, why do you think this thing is coming down? Like, we were just kind of wondering about it. And essentially, it comes down to this thing wasn't properly anchored, right? Without the right anchor, that thing is going to fall off the house. And friends, I would just say this. The resurrection is kind of this hinge point for these people and their faith. It is the anchor that is going to keep them attached to the house, if you will, as they go through the ups and the downs of life, and it is completely necessary. And so we need to wrestle with and anchor ourselves in the necessity of the resurrection. Again, this is Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about this. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Here's his reason. This is why the cross is necessary. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. The first point he's saying is if the resurrection is not real, Jesus is just another dude. Like, he's just another David Koresh. He's another Hale Bopp Comet worshiper person. He's another Jim Jones Kool-Aid sorts of crazy people who lead people to their death. And guess what? They're still dead. He's saying Jesus is something fundamentally different, and the resurrection proves it. The second thing he says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Essentially, if the resurrection is not real, then there is no real relief from guilt and shame in our lives. We will spend our lives on the gerbil wheel trying to exonerate ourselves from every little pang of shame and guilt that sometimes we very rightfully feel. Here's the third thing. He says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've just simply perished. They're just dead. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then death still looms. It still looms. It's that cloud we actually wake up with that maybe we don't even know it. It's that great immovable cloud of human existence. And our fundamental posture, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, is actually towards death. You ever think about that? Like, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then you are just slowly, uncontrollably walking towards death. But you know, the resurrection changes that. For the one who has placed their faith in Christ, the resurrection says your posture is actually forever towards life. Here's a final thing that's interesting. Is that Jesus, if he hasn't risen from the dead, you're actually not free. I know this is America. I know we're supposed to be free. But guess what? If there is no resurrection, then there is no freedom. Death itself is your final limit. You can't escape it if the resurrection is not real. It's the limit to which all other limits bow the knee. So you can say, I'm not into that scarcity thinking. I'm into that superabundance. Guess when superabundance wears out? That morning you don't wake up. Here's a beautiful part. In the resurrection, there is true freedom. There is superabundance. There is hope. The late Dr. Timothy Keller says this, because of the resurrection, all death can do to Christians is make their lives infinitely better. He's experiencing that right now. Here's the third point. We're going to look at the impact of the resurrection. The so what. The what does this matter then when I wake up tomorrow morning? So we're going to kind of run through it. Mary stood there weeping, verse 11. She stooped and looked, verse 12. She stooped and saw two angels. The angels talked to her. Why are you weeping? She's probably like, come on. Like, really, you're angels. They took my Lord, and I don't know where to. And then there's this jump scare in verse 14. Did you see it? She basically said, and she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. She's kind of like, you know, she's crying. She's blurry-eyed. She's like, now, Jesus, when he appears to people after the resurrection, they often don't know who he is. We see this with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and we don't quite know what happens and why it goes down like that, although some of you will tell me why afterwards. But in verse 15, there's this interesting point where he's like, why are you weeping? And then in 16, we see the scales fall off. So here's what I want you to do in this very last section. I want you to put yourself in the position of Mary and answer these so what questions. The resurrection is real, so what does that matter for me tomorrow when I wake up? Well, first, what it matters to you is that you're known. It means you're known. Did you see Jesus' words there in verse 16? What does he say to her? It's very profound. Mary. That's it. He said her name. And what immediately happens? Rabboni, teacher. Who is Mary? What do we know about Mary? Luke 8, she was possessed by seven demons. Seven is a number meaning a host of things. And so she had like a colony of demons in her. And if we study God's word and see what do demoniacs do in that day, they run around, they froth, they throw themselves in fire, they harm themselves. They're often naked when they're doing it. That was Mary. Jesus delivered her from those demons in that great shame. I wonder if John 10 comes to Mary's mind as she's hearing her name said. It's talking about Jesus being the good shepherd. It says, to him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. He leads them out, and when he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. She may remember some of this from before, but when she sees the resurrected Christ who will never leave her, never forget her, never forsake her, is a complete game changer. She is his, and she is forever under his watchful eye. When I was in campus ministry, there was a young man who I walked up to during one of our events, and it was a large campus ministry, and I just said, hey, you know, welcome, you know, are you new here? And he goes, yeah, I'm Jason. You've met me six times. Oops, like, that wasn't good. And it just crushed him. And we'd like, I don't think we talked hardly at all for the rest of his college career. I tried. It didn't work because I heard him. Why? Because I had forgotten him. You know, there's nothing more painful than being forgotten. Psalm 13, right, the psalm of lament. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How many of us, when we suffer, think God has forgotten us? It's one of the most painful things that we could undergo, right? Mary probably wondered, since this was the first man who probably said her name to her, much less spoke kindly to her when he cast these demons out. She probably wondered, am I going to be forgotten? And when Jesus rose from the dead and said, Mary, she knew that she was known, and that wouldn't end. Here's a second thing, is this idea of sonship. Sonship. Sonship is something that is introduced here by Jesus, at least in this story, at the resurrection. It's interesting. You know, Jesus, you know, she probably collapsed into him or something like that. There's debate out there on those things. But he says, don't cling to me. He says, go and tell your brothers these things, that I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Now again, Jesus had taught this in the past. But when Mary is looking at Jesus, who is in kind of inherited in a sense this eternal life, that he was raised from the dead, she began to go, oh, my Father and your Father. We have the same Father. That means I'm going to inherit the same sorts of blessings that I see in you right now. That completely changes the game. Again, this is Mary, one of the most marginalized women you would have ever met. And essentially when he says, my Father and your Father, she's like, oh, I'm rich. I'm richer than I ever would have imagined. I was thinking about this passage this week where it says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together at the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, as a redemption of our bodies. This is talking about the already not yet of this inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. We are groaning for it. We know that we've already been adopted. We have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit that's promising that. But we are waiting for this inheritance that we know is one day going to show up. I had a friend who made the same amount of money I did early on in campus ministry, and he spent his money differently than how I spent my money. And I remember one day going, how can you do all this? Like, I know what you get paid. We both raise our own money, and we know how this goes. And he said, I don't tell many people this, but my parents are really rich. And he's like, you know what? I know I'm going to inherit a bunch when I get older, but even right now, I kind of experience the fruits of that. That's that idea of the first fruits and the promise that's to come. We live differently when we understand we have an inheritance coming our direction. Here's a final thing I want you to see, is there's a mission attached to the resurrection. It's fascinating in verse 16 and 17 where he says Mary, and she calls him rabbi, and I don't know if she collapsed into him or what, but Jesus says, don't cling to me, for I've yet to go to the Father. He says, but don't cling to me, but you need to go. You are now on a mission to tell others of this inheritance, of this resurrection. And so it's fascinating that Mary is the first missionary after the resurrection. Have you ever thought about that? It's Mary. Post-demoniac Mary is the first missionary after the resurrection. Can we talk about her for just one more second? Jesus Christ has everybody in the world to choose to be this person he revealed himself to. He could have revealed himself to a man in that culture, and that would have made a lot more sense, but he revealed himself to a woman. He could have revealed himself to a seminary student. Instead, he revealed himself to a former demoniac. He could have revealed himself to a whole host of other people who would have made more sense for John's case. But John said, you are my missionary without pedigree, without the training, and you are equipped to go and just simply tell people what you've seen. Friends, being a Christian in general has nothing to do with your pedigree. It has nothing to do with your background. It has nothing to do with your training. It has everything to do with Christ and his record. And you know what? Your ability to simply do what Kurt just stood in front of us and did today, to just simply say, here's how Jesus has worked in my life and changed me, you have it right now. And because of the resurrection, you are called into that mission. Let me conclude with this. The reason I started off talking about waking up in the morning is because, you know, many of you know, some of you don't because it's Easter, but we're on this long, hard road of cancer in our family for the last 2 months. It's been what we have woken up to. And I will tell you, the hardest 30 seconds in my day is when I wake up. Because for 15 seconds, it feels normal. And then the clouds roll in. And this week, in the middle of studying this, going, Lord, this does not feel like Easter. It feels like Good Friday every single day. The Lord reminded me that even though those clouds rolled in, that is not my ultimate frame. That is not what, that's not the only thing I orient my life around for the rest of the day. In fact, the resurrection is actually that thing which he has put in my life to say, yes, lament, and yes, this is hard, and these things are true. And so for the last 3 days, ever since I've come up with these application points, do you know what I do after those clouds roll in the morning? I sit there and I go, you are known by your good shepherd. Do you know what the good shepherd does? He knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. He knows how to heal us. He knows the right path to lead us down in the valley and in the mountaintops. He reminds me that you have an inheritance through the resurrection that is kept in heaven. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, unlike everything else in this world. That even if I lose my life or my family loses their life, there is that resurrection promise that never goes away. No cloud can overtake that light. And then you know what it also reminds me of? Cancer is not the only mission that I have been called to in this season. I have been called to his mission, to share the beauty of the gospel of the resurrection. And so friends, when I am calling you to wake up to the reality of the resurrection, know that every single morning I am calling myself to the same thing. And when I do, by God's grace, orient myself to that, it changes. It changes the trajectory of my life and my day. And I pray that as you wake up to the realities of the resurrection, it would change yours as well. Friends, I'm particularly praying for those of you who you do think this Jesus raising from the dead thing is a hoax. My prayer for you is that you would see how this resurrection life changes everything forever for you, and that you, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, would cry out to him today and say, Jesus, the pastor told me all I needed to do is ask and trust you to be my resurrection life. And he freely gives that to you. So friends, would you do that today? Let me close this in prayer. Lord, every single person in this room, I guarantee you, needs to wake up to the reality of the resurrection. Be it those of us who have just come to the conclusion that the rat race of the city or the suburbs is what we've been born for. Lord, when that runs out, I pray well before, actually, that you would wake them up to the resurrection reality that is their life. Lord, for those of us who the clouds roll in within 30 seconds, it's not just cancer, it's divorce, it's difficulty, it's kids, it's, I don't know. But Lord, where we find ourselves in that darkness, I pray that you would remind us quickly that we are known, that we are your children, and that you have called us to a mission that, Lord, is completely satisfying. Lord, would you give us that? And Lord, for my friends who their hearts are still stone, that they don't care about the resurrection, I pray that your Holy Spirit would chisel apart that heart of stone, and that you would give them that heart of flesh, that they may come alive to you and the beauty of the life, the resurrection life that you offer. Lord, would you do so? We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.